Bible to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Maybe we'll get these up for you a little bit later. Maybe. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes or desires or wills." I've had the opportunity to fly over the Susquehanna River, not all of it, but portions of it. And it's interesting to see it from the air because it winds in and around. And you wouldn't think it'd be that way when you're on it. And Jerry knows this with doing a lot of canoeing. Most streams are wind in and out. They take the least resistant to make their channels. But God turns the heart of the king the way wherever he wants to. Now, we never really looked. I've given that verse a number of times, but if you look at verse 2, is an interesting verse. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Hebrew word for weighs there is the word takan. It's T-A-K-A-N, takan. It means to balance or to arrange or to direct. If you're balancing something, you put one thing over here and you arrange everything on this side, you balance it out, you direct some to one side and one to the other side, and it does mean to direct. He directs the heart. Isaiah 40:13, if you want to see this word used in that way, will you turn to Isaiah 40:13? Takan is used in this verse, Isaiah 40:13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? That word directed is the same word used back in Proverbs 21, verse 2, where it is translated ways. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselor has informed him? You see, he is the one who determines. I determine what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it and when I will do it. But the real fact is that God has already determined what I was going to do and how I was going to do it and when I was going to do it. I don't see that. I don't sense that in myself. I only sense that through the Word of God. Do you remember the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you remember being seated in the heavenlies at that moment? The only way you know that you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus is the fact that the Word reveals it to us. And life is like that. Although it appears one way, actually it is entirely different when you look at it from God's vantage point. All I remember is that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I had no idea what was taking place, except someone told me that I was born again if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I did. There was no, some people get excited about that, great joy, and I was more passive in that whole thing. I mean, it was a matter of fact thing. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells me I'm saved and I accept that. But looking at it from God's point, I mean, he did so much for me at that very moment. He blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He seated me in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And I'm eternally saved. I feel free to make the decisions, make my own choices, but the fact is, I am not free at all. God directs me like the river. The waters flow exactly where the channel is, and God directs our hearts that way. I've so often used for you Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We'll be looking at it again today a number of times. But that is true. He does direct us. But what if I do something really, really stupid? If I do something really, really bad, is God in control? Ask yourself that question. Is God in control if I do something really, really, really bad? Let's go back and I'll use it. How about David? Did David do anything really, really stupid? I mean, he took Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He had her husband killed. Did God use that? And what benefit is that to you? Is it any benefit at all that David did something a long time ago? Is it of any benefit to us? Have you read Psalm 51 lately? That's David's confession in regard to his sin against Bathsheba. And so often you're drawn there when you get yourself in a position like that. Do you know if David hadn't committed that sin, that wouldn't be there? Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. I'll tell you something even more significant. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. It's in the genealogies. Did you get it? No, you don't have it. Oh, you do have it full up there. Okay, good. All right. Let's flip. Oh, it's flipping up there, but it's not flipping down here. Okay. I'll have to keep that in mind. Yes. I think it's here. You have to do it. And that little one. That's it. There we go. Thank you, guys. I'm not very smart on these things. I'm not very smart at all. Sorry, that one. But on that, I'm even dumber on that kind of thing. So, the point with Psalm 51, it did benefit us. But turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 6. Here, this is the genealogy of Christ. And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Do you know that because David committed adultery with Bathsheba, that Jesus Christ was born? Had that not happened, his lineage would have been destroyed. And it had to go through King David. So, even though David committed some terrible sins, it is a benefit to us because we learn something through David's mistakes. David's confession was a terrific confession. And I've used it in my own life many times. And I look at the genealogies of Jesus Christ, and because of David's sin with Bathsheba, the line of David, the promise, passed on, and Jesus Christ was born of that lineage. Although it was a terrible thing, David learned grace and forgiveness. He learned God's goodness in his life in spite of the fact that he committed a terrible sin. So if we do something really, really bad, and I've done things that were really, really bad, I'm not proud of it. David wasn't proud of it. But God used it in my life, and he used it oftentimes for me that I learned my lessons, that I was able to help someone else going through the same thing. Had I not gone through what I went through, I might not have been able to help them. Take Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Did he make any mistakes? I mean, you have Ecclesiastes as a result of all the mistakes that he had made. Seeking pleasure from all kinds of things. So even though we make mistakes, even though we do bad things in our life, God is able not to reverse those things and use those things in our life to accomplish other things. We all do bad things. But God directs them and uses them for His purposes. Now, there are Christians who have minimal amount of knowledge concerning God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election, which we're talking about. And they don't understand how he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish through that. They think it's all by our choices, and God manipulates our choices in some way, or our mistakes, and then he has to work, you know, the God's second best for us. I've heard that oftentimes, that you miss God's best for you and you have to take the second best or that which is good. That's not biblical at all. I don't find that in the Bible. too often ignorant Christians go through some difficult times. And as a result, they develop this attitude, I don't care anymore. If God gives me all these problems in life, why should I live for Him? And I can't tell you over the years how many times I've had people come to my home and talk with me and say to me, I'm just fed up with Christianity. I mean, I've had enough. I just can't accept this. And the problem is a lack of understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God that causes them to have that attitude. Lacking a knowledge of how God works in the believer's life makes it all the more difficult to accept His sovereignty. Romans 8:28. I don't know if I told you this last week or not, but I'm going to tell you it again. Romans 8:28 is one of the great passages on the sovereignty of God. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's an amazing statement as far as God is concerned of His sovereignty and how He works in our lives. He takes the good, the bad, and the ugly, and He works them together. And He accomplishes out of that which is good. Now, you know the word good there is the word agathos. It means that which is intrinsically good. That which is a benefit for you. It's not just that it appears to be good. That's a different Greek word, kalos. This word, agathos, is that which is intrinsically good. And God works that which is all these things together in our lives for our good. That which is intrinsically good. I've used the illustration, and you're tired of this, but you know, a child, you may spank a child because he's done something, maybe done something that would be dangerous. And you want to prevent them from doing that, so you give them a swat on the bottom. I don't know if you can do that today. I did that. But you swat him on the bottom, and he runs to his room, and he's crying. The child does not see that as a good thing. That swat on the bottom hurt. And he can't perceive that would be good for him. But you know, as a parent, that was the best thing that I could do for him. It was good for him. It was intrinsically good for him. But to him, it was not good. And God works that way. Sometimes things are happening in our life, and we can't see it as working for good. And it takes time for God to reveal it to us and to allow all the things to come together. And then maybe later on, we will see how it worked for good. I can tell you instance after instance in my life that I've seen things that I thought were the worst things that ever happened to me, and God turned them around, and He mixed them together with everything else, and it came out, and it was the best thing that could happen to me. See, lacking an understanding of how God works, how can you accept the doctrine of election? How can you accept the sovereignty of God? See, God chose us and saved us, and we didn't have anything to do with it. He made choices in eternity long before He even created anything. And He moved in our life, and He called us, and we responded because He loved us so much. And someone might say, well, I did something. I mean, you tell me I didn't do anything to be saved. Well, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't I? I believed. That's what I did. And I remind them so often that faith and belief are gifts that come from God. You can't muster up the faith to believe in God. As a matter of fact, again, the illustration I've used thousands of times, you can't make a dead person talk. You can't make a dead person walk. You can't make a dead person think. And we were all born spiritually dead, and we cannot respond to spiritual things. We don't have the faith to believe. I'll give you one other thing about that. If God has to give us faith after we're saved, now that we're born again, is that not the fruit of the Spirit? That He gives us the faith? Where did I get the faith the first time? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It's a gift that God gives to us. And we respond. I didn't do anything. I did believe, but that faith came directly from God. And when I was saved, and when you were saved, He had purpose for you. He had something for you in this life. He didn't save you to wander around hopelessly, but He had purpose in your life. Do you remember the doctrine of predestination? Predestination has nothing to do with our salvation. It has to do with what God's purpose for you when you become a believer. And the word there for predestination is horizo. It has the idea of horizo comes from we get our English word horizon from it. The horizon's the boundary between heaven and earth. And if you we don't have a good place here to look at the horizon, but if you're in Texas, for instance, where it's flat, and you look out, you can see the horizon miles out there. You can see that line between heaven and earth. Pro means before. So God marked out before that which He would have you to do when He saved you. He had purpose for you. Do you know, it's frightening sometimes to put your trust in God. We're fearful of what God will have us do. Can I trust God in my life for everything? I told you that when I became a believer and I finally God directed me to seminary, there were things that I didn't want to do. And I told the Lord, I will be a teacher. I don't want to preach in a church. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to go to some foreign country. Just give me what I want. And I was afraid to trust Him. I was afraid when they asked me to come here that I could handle this church. It's frightening sometimes to put your trust in God and say, all right, God, this is what you have me to do. I will do it. But let me tell you, when He gives you something to do, and He does give you something to do, He also provides the power and the victory to accomplish what needs to be done. You don't have to be afraid that God would call you to do something that you, and I don't like to even use that word call because I've made fun of it, but that God had predestinated you to do something and then you're afraid to do it. You can't trust Him for it. You can trust Him. If He has something for you to do, He will give you the desire to do it, and He will also give you the power to accomplish it, and He will also use it in the lives of other people and in your life. I can verify that, because that's what happened to me. I know that's true. See, trusting in God completely, it makes us vulnerable. What will He make me do? What does He have for me? I don't want to do certain things in my life. Listen carefully. Whatever He has for you to do, whatever purpose He had in saving you, He will give you the desire to do it. He places in our hearts the desire, and He provides the power accomplish it. Again, Philippians 2:13. I have it written there. It's over and over again. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. You'll see another passage in which there was a desire there. 2 Corinthians 8:16. But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. Paul says, I cared for you, you Corinthians, but I had to leave, and now I'm sending Titus to you, and I want you to know that God gave him the same earnest care that I had for you in his heart. You see, God provided it for him. He didn't muster it up. He always causes us to do that. Put that same earnest care. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. See, comes the purpose, and then comes the victory. Can we trust in him? Do we trust him? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 57, now thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not that I have to do it. God does it, God performs it, God works it. He gives us a desire to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, and he brings you the power, gives you the power to accomplish it, and then he provides the victory over it. God accomplishes in the believer exactly what he wants to accomplish. But you know what? He does the same thing in the unbeliever. God uses the unbeliever in the same way that he uses the believer. Think about Pharaoh, for instance. Think about Pharaoh. God had complete control over him from the day he was born. Complete control. He was born in the family of the Pharaohs. Pharaohs is a title, not a name. But he was born in the line of the Pharaohs, and he came to power. It was a natural thing. I mean, I have a son, and he takes over my position. He has a son, and he takes over that position. And it was a natural process. The oldest son then would assume the position. And Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that we know concerning the children of Israel and leaving Egypt, Pharaoh was brought into that position. God gave him that position. Will you turn with me? Well, don't turn there. You know this story. I won't go back to it. But God had absolute control of him from the very day that he was born, and God gave him the authority to rule over Egypt and over the children of Israel who were in Egypt at that time. God's plan was to deliver Israel out of bondage. They were to spend the years down there. They became a great people, a multitude of people. Millions of children were born down there. And now it's time to deliver them into the land of the promised land. And God was controlling Pharaoh. Yet all the time, Pharaoh thought he was in control. Isn't it interesting how it worked? First, he didn't want to let the children of Israel go. Then he wanted to let the children of Israel go. Then he didn't want to let the children of Israel go. And God was in control of it all. How did that come about? God hardened his heart. You mean to tell me that God hardens people's hearts? How can that be? That isn't the way it worked at all. See, They tell me that what happened is that Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart. And I've done some study on that over the past, but you might want to write these verses down. I don't have them up here, but you might want to write them down. Nine times in that section in Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 14, nine times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 4, verse 21. I'll give them to you very quickly. Chapter 4, verse 21. You can look them up in the concordance too. Chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 20. Verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 10. And chapter 14, verses 4 and 8. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then there's the statement that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Isn't that a surprise? And that occurs four times. And let me give them to you. In chapter 7, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 19, chapter 9, verse 7, and verse 35. And then it says three times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Three times. In verse 8, 15, 832 and 937. But see, he only hardened his heart after God hardened it. He didn't want to let the children of Israel go. Then God broke him down and he wanted to let the children go. And then he hardened his heart again. I asked myself the question, would it have been a whole lot easier if God would have softened his heart? The plagues would have come on Egypt. The firstborn children wouldn't have been killed. It would have been so much easier if God would have just said, oh, we'll just soften his heart a little bit and then he'll let the children of Israel go. And that's probably true if, and this is the big catch, God had other reasons for hardening his heart. See, it wasn't only that he wanted to deliver the children out. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans 9, 17. You see, there were other reasons that God left Israel go. Or the reason that he raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart. And he didn't just soften his heart. Could accomplish that by softening his heart. But listen to what 9:17 says, Romans 9:17. For the scripture speaks concerning Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Here's the first one of the reasons. First, that I might show my power in you. If he had softened his heart, no one would have known it. The second reason is in that same verse, in that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see, when time was ready, God wanted to accomplish something. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not just to let the children of Israel go. That was part of it. But also to make his name great and to display his power. Didn't want to do it. He did it. He didn't. But all the time, God is working. All the time God is working. And then the question comes up, is God unrighteous? Is God unrighteous in doing that to Pharaoh? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 9. We'll look at a few verses here. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Romans 9, 20. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing, this is the question that he asks is in that verse, is God unrighteous in doing this? And he says, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to find fault with God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? We had an interesting, was that film we looked at, was that, didn't we have one with the potter? Yeah, we had, that was a great video that we watched a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago, where we had the potter forming the clay. And he had the right to form it any way he wanted to. He bought the clay, he put the clay on the wheel, and he formed it the way he wanted to form it. Who's to say he was wrong? Who's to say that he's unfair to that lump of clay? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Does he have that right? Does he have the right to harden Pharaoh's heart? If he wants to accomplish something? Paul's answer, of course, is we have no right to reply against God. We are the clay. God is the potter. He has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. You see, sometimes we forget that we've all sinned. We all come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same lump. And if God wants to take a part of that clay and make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor, God has the right to do that. See, we all deserve punishment. We all deserve eternal death. To prevent that from happening, God chose certain individuals. He took a part of that clay and He saved it. And He made it in a vessel of honor. He has the right to do that. His choice was not determined on the basis of the good or the evil. I mean, it had nothing to do with it. That pulling that piece of clay out was an act of grace on God's part. Do you get that? When God chose you in eternity past, it was solely an act of grace. It wasn't because you did something good or because you did something bad. He did it solely by grace. You see, without God's intervention, we'd all be lost. We would never come to Jesus Christ. If man is spiritually dead and cannot respond to spiritual things, then the doctrine of election becomes a paramount. It's vital to God's plan. If here's the lump and God says to the lump of clay, come to me, and it sits there and doesn't do anything. But God says, what I did is I took some of those lumps out. And I have the right to do that. I chose some of them. He chose you, and He chose me to reveal His grace in time and in eternity, by the way. See, I fully believe that anyone who does not understand the doctrine of election really can't understand the Scriptures. It's the foundation upon which the church is built, which Israel was built. It's the foundation of the tribulation saints that are called out. It's the foundation of the millennial kingdoms, saints that are called out. You see, if the foundation is faulty, the whole thing collapses. And if you don't have a sovereign God and you don't have the doctrine of election, then everything falls apart. Nothing makes sense. These doctrines, sovereign God, election, predestination, the call, the foreknowledge, all those big doctrines that most people just, I mean, it's like anathema, you know? I mean, it's like, don't want to touch those things. Don't want to touch those things. Can't get near them. It'll destroy you. It'll ruin you. They're misunderstood as a problem. It's not that those things are beyond understanding. They're just fearful that they take away something from us. They can only be understood. Let me reveal this. Now I understand that God is the teacher. Don't misunderstand. But they can only be understood through a systematic study of the Scriptures. As you study Scripture and you go through Scripture, verse by verse by verse, book by chapter, book by book, you can't come to any other conclusion that God is a sovereign God. He uses human beings to convey these truths, but He is ultimately the one who teaches it. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 28? Isaiah 28, Isaiah is asking a question. Who will He teach doctrine? Who will He teach doctrine? Who will He teach knowledge? Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. And who will He make to understand these doctrines? Let me read it to you. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom will He teach knowledge? question, and whom will he make to understand doctrine? Question. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, a little there, a little here, and a little there. Now the question comes up, who is the he? I told you that this teaching doctrine is no problem for God. I mean, he can make the stones alive and he can teach the stones. The he in this passage refers to Isaiah. And Isaiah is asking a question, who am I going to teach? Who can grasp these truths? See, the priesthood at that time, the ones that he should be instructing, they were babes. They were out there somewhere. They were in their legalistic system. And he understands that. He said, who am I going to teach them to? Who can I teach these truths to? See, Isaiah not only answers the question whom he's going to teach it to, but he asks the question, how it's going to be taught. See, the ones that he can teach are those who are weaned from the breast. You can't teach a baby these doctrines. Weaned from the breast, drawn from the milk. And then you can begin to teach doctrine. It's precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You cannot teach the doctrine of election to infants. Go. See, babies will never understand it. Never understand. But those who are weaned from the breast, those who are growing, and God gives a desire to learn. You see, I told you that God works in us the willing or the desire and the doing of it. And he gives you the desire, I want to learn more. I want to know more of the truth. And it's those people that you can teach doctrine to. You can teach them understanding. The doctrine of election is hard to understand. You know, I mean, it's difficult. Even when you understand it, it's hard sometimes to accept. But it's difficult most of the time because it destroys our pride. See, we think we can do it. We think we can understand it. This doctrine just wipes that all away. See, it goes against everything that we've been taught and everything that we feel. You mean God chooses some and lets some go to hell? Well, that's terrible. And I feel bad about that. I can't accept that because that can't be true. But I ask you, what does the scriptures teach? You accepted Christ as your personal Savior. You did it. You probably could name the date and the time in which you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you see, what you forget is that God was drawing you to that point. That's why I have John 6:44. It says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And God was drawing you. He was pulling you in. The cross has an attraction to it. And as it draws you closer to closer, and when that moment in time that God has appointed for you to be saved, he pulls you in all the way and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with you. It's all about God drawing, all about God's grace, all about God giving you the faith to do it. Now, God used the Holy Spirit. He uses his word. He uses human instruments to convey it. But it's God who is doing it. Well, if God chooses some, what if someone wants to be saved and they're not of the elect? Duh, we have a problem. Listen, what does God do for us? He works in us what? The desire, the willingness, and the doing of it. If God put the desire for someone to be saved, then they are of the elect if they accept Christ as their Savior. It's not a contradiction. See, there's none that seeketh after Christ. There's not one. And if God is drawing that person to himself, and he has a desire to be saved, then he will be saved. See, no one knows. I don't know who God elected, do you? I have no idea. You can go out in the streets and you can pass a million people. There are probably some in there that God has chosen in eternity to be saved. I don't know who they are. And if a person wants to be saved, he will be saved. And you can be sure if they're saved, they were of the elect. Election does not prevent anyone from being saved. Let me repeat that to you. Election does not prevent anyone from being saved. No one wants to be saved. God gives them the desire, God draws them to himself, and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Election does not prevent anyone from being saved, but it has secured salvation for billions of people. Election is not a stumbling block in the path. No one is lost because of it. See, we're already lost. Election doesn't cause anyone to lose their salvation. That wouldn't be saved. The door of salvation is open, and whosoever will may enter in and be saved. But no one will come. Now you have a problem. God sent his Son into the world to die for the world, but there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. What's going to happen? God has to do something. So he chose certain ones. He pulled some of those lumps of clay out and says, I'm going to use that part. And I'm going to make a vessel on honor. The other, I will make a vessel on the dishonor. And I have the right to do that. They're my creation. He has the sovereign right to choose whomever he pleases to accomplish his purposes. No, it's interesting. There's no one on this earth that's worse off because of the doctrine of election. Let me repeat that to you. There's no one worse off because of the doctrine of election. They were as bad as they can be. They're still bad as they can be. They're totally depraved. Their destiny has already been decided. The doctrine of election doesn't change that. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. Do you know that? Because God has chosen some, it made life a whole lot better for others who are not saved. The hospitals. Christians established hospitals. Christians fed the poor. They comfort the weak. May or may not be saved. Doesn't matter. They've been in the world and they have been ministering to people and made life a whole lot better for the millions who are unsaved. I know my time's up, so I'll pick that up next week. I don't want to get into Matthew 24. We'll pick that up next week. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning that you are a great God. Certainly our minds cannot comprehend your greatness, the fullness of that greatness. But you've given us a glimpse. You helped us to understand that you are a sovereign God and you do as you please. It pleased you to save us, and we thank you for that. it pleased you to give us a standing in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. And Father, we know that you've saved us for a purpose. You didn't just save us to sit around down here, but you have purpose in saving us. And so may you instill that purpose in us. May you give us that purpose so that we might accomplish that which you desire of us. Give us that desire. Give us that willingness to do what you have for us to do. Open our minds to the truth, Father, and we'll thank you for it. Thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be together. And we pray that you take the things that we've been looking at, impress them upon our minds, and let us mold them over and study them and see that it is true. And Father, we're going to thank you for all that you do in our lives and what you have taught us already. In Jesus' name.